According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning as we get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning I experienced something new. Driving to church for a Sunday morning. A little bit different, but good. It was a blessing. But, it's not like the good old days when you can roll out of bed at 8:55, and throw on some clothes and walk next door. First Corinthians chapter 10. We have some warnings. Beginning with verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. We want to learn from the admonishments of this passage and from the mistakes that the wilderness generation made so that we do not follow in their pattern and likewise find ourselves laid low. It's not a good thing to be laid low when you're under the discipline of the hand of God's judgment. So we very important that we have a grasp on this application in our own stewardship, because theirs, if you think about they had the presence of Christ in terms of the provision and the rock and all that. We have the presence of Christ in a far more intimate manner due to the occupation with Christ. They were baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. So the severity is that much more intensive. And hopefully the full impact of that will sink in as we go through this message. Before we deal with any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, giving you the time to confess what needs to be confessed and prepare your heart for the teaching of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of your Word, and we humble ourselves before its authority. We realize, Father, that you have exalted your Word, magnified your Word in accordance with your own name. Therefore, your Word is worthy of our worship, our devotion, even as you yourself are worthy of our worship and our devotion. So we assemble on this day to receive instruction, thankful that you have not hidden yourself, thankful that you have revealed what pleases you. And Father, when we examine this passage and realize that failure to please you is what forfeits reward, failure to please you is what will cause us to be laid low, I thank you that you haven't left us by trial and error to try to figure out what pleases you and what doesn't please you. You've given us the mind of Christ, you've revealed to us your Word, and we thank you that we can study it to show ourselves approved, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I trust that our message today will be given under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because that, as was prayed in our prayer meeting this morning, is more sovereign and more omnipotent than the influence of Drixoral. So, messages given under the influence of Drixoral might be one thing, but the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is more powerful than that. So we'll trust that it'll go forth with some kind of coherence, as it were. The interesting part about verse 1, as we studied last week, I do not want you to be unaware, is a phrase that almost is superfluous. It's not needed. I challenge you to find me an area where we should be ignorant. We're not living in a stewardship of innocence. We are living in a stewardship where we have accountability for that which has been revealed. So there's no area of Bible doctrine where we should be ignorant. We can't point to anything where Paul would say, it's acceptable to be ignorant concerning such and such. There is no such thing. If it has been revealed, then we are accountable for it. So when we have a passage such as this where Paul goes to the point where saying ignorance here is a problem, we have to take note, because these are the areas where false teaching can creep in. These are areas where deceptive messages can creep in, and we want to be on guard against that. Now, in this passage, we have outlined it as such, and I won't go back through the introduction to the chapter. We're basically dividing it into four parts. The first part in verses 1 through 11, We're examining the example of the Exodus generation. The primary example for this admonishment is the Exodus generation in verses 1 through 11. We will then deal with verses 12 and 13, which I've titled the Summary Statements for Success. You can examine verses 12 and 13, and in isolation, you can examine those two verses, and with the summary statements that are found there, you can live a successful Christian way of life. You can function on a faith rest basis. You can handle any test that comes your way by recognizing that the conclusion is there, the humility necessary, and the tools that we're going to get in verses 12 and 13 are remarkable because they're so simple. So short and direct and simple for our application. So we'll deal with those. But we will also try to put those verses back into the context they belong in and not keep them so isolated, which they typically become. The no temptation has overtaken you. Well, that tends to be isolated with everything else surrounding it. And I think because of that, we perhaps misapply what that passage is dealing with. The passage is dealing with believers who think they've got it handled. Believers who think that because they've passed through the Red Sea, so to speak, that whatever else happens is fine. That, well, I'm saved and that's great and I don't have to worry about how I live my life after this because I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And they basically forfeit an understanding of what the Christian way of life is all about. That is the context for no temptation has overtaken you. And a lot of times believers lose sight of that when they try to place the no temptation is overtaking you into a different context and claim some faith promises regarding that. So we'll examine that. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able. Now, the question is, how about ourselves? Do we often put ourselves in conditions that are over our head, so to speak? God won't do that to us. But do we ourselves bite off more than we can chew? See? So we'll have to ask those questions, legitimate questions, but from the text, we're going to have to give the answers for. The third section, in verses 14 and following, down through verse 22. Having brought the epistle to this blunt application, the following admonishments regarding demonism are just as direct. Now the material that's here, in terms of idolatry and in terms of these other things are not necessarily new. Paul has already addressed some of them in previous chapters, but now he gets very blunt about it and says, you know what? The things that they sacrifice, they're sacrificing to demons. That actually it is demonology behind every idol. And Paul gets very blunt about it and says, now, you're going to have to make a choice. Almost like a Joshua 24 moment. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be the Lord your God or is it going to be these demons? Because when you are departing from the faith, this is what you're doing by default, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So we're going to get pretty blunt in those verses when we deal with the demonism there. And I think sometimes caution has to be, well, in every Bible class you want caution because you want accuracy. But when you're dealing with the aspects of demons, you really, really better look at it because There's a tendency for the sensationalism where believers are going to get all excited about angels and demons and all these other things. We're going to be cautious with it. We're not going to get all wild on it, but we're going to examine it biblically and be advised that these demons are behind all idolatry. And that includes the modern forms of idolatry that you and I can get caught up in. And we'll have things to say about that as well. Finally, the end of the chapter is a review. The chapter closes by recapping the doctrinal content of chapters 8 through 10. The reason why I didn't remind reviewing what we just did in reviewing the chapter is because this text itself tells us that review is profitable. When you read through 23 through 33, you find things that are familiar, like all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't Paul already teach us that? Why is he repeating that now in chapter 10? Because repetition is instructive. It's beneficial. Review is edifying. And everything that goes down here from the aspect of conscience and the aspect of stumbling blocks and giving no offense and all of these things reviews what has previously been taught and reinforces it. I think in the light of the demonism passage that preceded that, giving it perhaps a greater sense of urgency. All right, for today, though, we are still dealing with verses 1 through 11 and we're looking at this Exodus generation. And we're in the midst of our second point of study. There's five things we're getting out of verses 1 through 11. And these are just simply the observations we glean from examining the text. We already did a significant study last week, and I'm not going to review that, on the nature of brothers and fathers and the heritage we have in the fact that we are now the stewards of God's plan, that previously Israel was the stewards of God's plan. And if you missed it last week, I would urge you to get that MP3 and review it, because not only do the covenant folks confuse things when they blend Israel and the church and they basically adopt a replacement theology mode, I think dispensational churches often miss the picture when they go too far the other direction. In other words, they want to keep such a sharp division between Israel and the church that they don't even want to acknowledge the fact that we do inherit a heritage from Israel when they were in fact the stewards, that we have a heritage of blessings, that we have a tradition to follow in terms of the scriptures that they were entrusted to and the blessings they received, the work assignment that they accomplished, and the example they set. Twice in this passage we have the term example. It's in verse 6 and it's in verse 11. We should learn from their example. If you stop to think about it, any job that you have is beneficial to learn from the guy that had that job before you. See, we're trying to enforce that in the Boy Scouts, learning that in the Scout troop. And a Boy Scout that reaches a particular rank and he becomes a patrol leader, for example, well, one thing he can learn from is from the guy before him who was a patrol leader. See, and what did he do? How well did he do? And if he was really a pretty rotten and crummy patrol leader, well, then the new guy has a negative example to learn from. And he can say, those are the things I'm not going to do. But if he had a good patrol leader ahead of him, then he has positive examples. And he might have a little of both. He'll say, well, I want to imitate this and this. I want to avoid that and that. And there you have it. Well, here we are in the church as God's stewards. And don't you think it's instructive that we learn from the previous stewards in where they went, what they did right, and what they did wrong? Well, this text tells us exactly that. So I think hopefully we can strike the proper balance as dispensationalists, where we don't blend Israel and the church, and we certainly don't view the church as a replacement for Israel, but at the same time, we do acknowledge that they were previously the stewards, and we have a heritage that we benefit from. We can view them as the fathers. They are indeed our forefathers, as it were, in spiritual terms, as stewards. All right. All that being said, last week's message pertains to that, and I would encourage you to review the material there. We are now looking at these five spiritual blessings in verses 1 through 4. The remarkable Exodus generation experienced five spiritual blessings, and they're all introduced with the adjective all, A-L-L, all. In other words, they were all under the cloud, as it says. They all passed through the sea. These were blessings that were given to them as a corporate body. We think of them, or we classify them doctrinally, as corporate blessings, as a total package. We receive corporate blessings by being in the church. We receive corporate blessings by being in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that establishes the sphere for our corporate blessings in the church. Considerably different than what Israel received, because their corporate blessings were in Moses. And this passage describes the positional truth of in Moses as a corporate sphere. They were baptized in Moses, or into Moses, it says in verse 2. Well, being under the cloud, we've covered three of these, actually, and we'll wrap up the last two of these this morning. We won't go back to review Exodus 13, but we're familiar with the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This was the cloud that gave them direction and also offered them protection. Nice shade under the under the desert sun. Wonderful protective shade under the heat of the sun as they passed through the desert. And thinking about the fire, source of warmth and heat by night. You know how cold the desert gets? It's amazing. I lived in the desert for 6 months. Hotter than you could imagine during the day, and you'd freeze your bones off at night. And what provision the Lord made, the cloud by day, the fire by night, for not only guidance, so they don't turn to the left or turn to the right, they follow exactly where they need to go, but also for the protection that the daytime cloud or the nighttime fire provided for them. We, of course, have Jesus Christ as our guidance as we follow his example, also our provision and our protection as he serves in that role to us today. They all passed through the sea. They received an irrevocable deliverance from bondage. I don't know if you've ever thought about this way, but the exodus of Israel out of Egypt was a pattern or was a type picturing our salvation. If you think about it, no human being could have parted the Red Sea. No human being can accomplish their own salvation. It was a deliverance out of bondage, just as our redemption is a deliverance out of bondage, bondage to the slave market of sin. It was a one-way door, because once they were out of bondage, the sea came crashing back down and there was no return trip. Very important. You cannot lose your salvation. No believer, once redeemed, can ever go back to that unregenerate, unredeemed state. Even the biggest loser of the Exodus generation, the most rebellious, like Nadab and Abihu and all the rest, Korah and his rebellion, and all of those guys, the sons of Kohath and others, none of them went back to Egypt. As it says in this text, they perished. They were made low. They all died in the wilderness. They failed to enter into the promised land, but not one of them was sent back to Egypt. And that's the case for us in terms of the reality of our salvation. You can die the sin unto death. You can depart this earth as a loser, but you will still stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And that can't change. You'll be saved yet so as through fire. Every possible work is burned up. There is no divine good production. There is no treasure laid up in heaven. There's nothing. But you're there in your resurrection body with your imperishable inheritance. No reward. No reward whatsoever. But you still have your inheritance. You still have your resurrection body. And you're there. Because there's no return trip to Egypt. It is an irrevocable deliverance from bondage. And I hope that the typology of the Exodus will be an encouragement to you when you consider the nature of your salvation. Thirdly, all were baptized into Moses. Now, it's the same vocabulary. I didn't go into a very in-depth vocabulary study. We've had it in the past. Baptizo is a term we're familiar with in previous baptism studies. It's the same term that we have when we reference the baptism of Christ or the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of the disciples or church-age water baptism and so forth. The vocabulary is not unusual. What's unusual is the linking of baptism with the personal name of Moses. This is unusual. And this identification corporately now, the nation of Israel identified with Moses, becomes significant. Because when you think about the covenant Israel was under, they were under an unconditional covenant. They were under the covenant that God made with Abraham where he said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And that land, seed, and blessing covenant with Abraham was confirmed to Isaac and confirmed to Jacob. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when you think in terms of the covenants, that is how God is dealing with Israel until this point. From this point onward, though, Israel is now going to be baptized into Moses. And beyond the unconditional covenant of Abraham, now is going to come this conditional covenant in Moses. All right? I want you to think of these terms. Because the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Totally built upon the I will language of I will. God has all the obligations, man receives all the benefits. That's an unconditional covenant. We can't break an unconditional covenant. Israel can't break an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now, being in Moses, baptized in Moses, Israel accepts a very conditional covenant. Mosaic law was as conditional as you can get. Filled with if not. See, if they obey, they could enjoy the land blessings. If they follow the Lord, they could enjoy the provisions of the land flowing with milk and honey. But if not, if they disobeyed, if they rebelled, then they forsook or forfeited the reward concept of enjoying the blessings that were theirs. And I really want to get this across this morning. I want us to get a hold on this because the Mosaic law, this covenant here, is very conditional. Totally keyed into their obedience or disobedience. Consequences up to including dispersion. which Israel's presently under. See, have been in the dispersion mode. All right? Those are contrasts that are very important to make. Now, when the Lord inaugurated the Mosaic covenant, does that cancel out the Abrahamic covenant? Amen. See, you have a total grasp now in the book of Hebrews. The Mosaic covenant did not in any way negate the Abrahamic covenant that preceded it. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. So when does that expire? It can't. It's eternal. So when is that superseded? It can't. Okay? So the Mosaic law did not supersede it. Mosaic law did not terminate it. Abrahamic covenant is still in effect, eternally is, eternally will be. But for this time, for this age of law, they are baptized in Moses. And that's a vital study, one that will be beyond what we're going to tackle here today, but one that hopefully will allow you to appreciate the nature of the church now in Christ as opposed to the nature of Israel in Moses. All right? And Israel will be removed from that in the future kingdom age. They will no longer be in Moses, but it's going to be quite interesting to see how it is that the body of Israel goes from in Moses to in Christ. And it's something that we'll have to deal with in more advanced studies as we transition from the millennium to the fullness of time stewardship. All right. Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27 are great passages that relate to you and I in Christ. I'll grab those here very quickly. Romans 6:3. And I hope we can recognize the fact that the issues are still obedience versus disobedience. It's still, we can still set ourselves up for blessing. We can set ourselves up for divine judgment. Only the stakes are so much higher, if I can phrase it that way. Romans chapter 6. See, simply being saved doesn't mean you can just go and live however you want to live. See, just like Israel being out of Egypt doesn't mean that now they can just do whatever they want to do. They need to be pleasing to the Lord. We need to be pleasing to the Lord. So when it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now our dying to sin is the reality of our being baptized in Christ. Christ is the one who died, but we died in Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This is the statement of reality. And this includes every single born-again believer in the dispensation of the church. Baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I don't think any of us have ever been buried literally in a grave. Maybe you have, and I just haven't heard the story yet. All right. I've actually been inside a body bag, but that was just soldiers goofing off bored during Desert Storm. We thought, hey, what would it be like? And the zipper on that, by the way, is only on the outside. Once your fellow soldiers get you in there, you can't get yourself out. You're at their mercy to get back out. That's another story. None of us have been buried, but positionally we have been. We've died in Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Now, none of us are glorified yet. Our bodies haven't been transformed yet, but positionally we have. We can walk in the newness of life. As it says in verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We might walk. We might walk. Maybe we will. Maybe we won't. Subjunctive mood demonstrating the uncertainty or the potentiality of the action. Are we going to or not? This is why we were baptized. Now what are we going to do? It comes down to your own mental attitude, your own decision. What are you going to do about it? Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is your mental attitude, your consideration. Do you consider yourself dead? Do you consider yourself alive to Jesus Christ? Do you consider that you're going to live a life of obedience? Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. That's the sin nature within you. When you decide, when you choose to obey that sin nature, you've done so of your own free will, your own volition. No one forced you. That sin nature didn't overpower you because you had the Holy Spirit. And you can't say, oh, I couldn't help myself. Oh, the devil made me do it. Oh, well, it was too much for me to bear. You liar. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you such as that is more than what you can bear. And we're going to deal with that coming up. But what happened was you presented the members of your body to sin. You said, here it is. It's kind of like, here I am, use me. Only it's to the sin nature. Here I am, use me. So stop presenting yourself as slaves for obedience. We even did that with our team class. Ethan remembers that. We did that to our team class. We got a very vivid example. We were all sitting around in chairs, and then we made one person get down on a knee and bow the head like a knight would be, you know, and the king would dub them with a sword, and they were presented for obedience. Whoever they were presented to gave them a command, you know. The commands were pretty simple, you know, like go pick a leaf off a tree or run around the church building or different things like that. But we were vividly portraying the principle that when you choose to commit a sin, what you've really done is you have bent the knee and bowed the head and presented yourself to your sin nature and said, here I am. And the nasty part of it is that once you're enslaved once again to that sin nature, who knows what it's going to have you start doing. You may not even get to do what it was you wanted to do. When you submitted to your sin nature because you wanted to do sin A, once you're enslaved, the sin nature may not even let you do sin A, because he's got you doing sin B and C and D and all these other things. But you've already committed that sin mentally when you submitted to the sin nature. So, what's it going to be? Is it going to be slaves in verse 16? When you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, it's either of sin or of obedience. What's it going to be? What's it going to be? So, it's a similar concept to Israel being baptized in Moses. They still had expectations of obedience. All right? And with most of them, God was not well pleased. What's it going to be with us? Galatians 3:27 is the other text that deals with our baptism in Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What a blessing. Baptized into Christ, clothed yourselves with Christ. So when Father looks upon us, who does he see? He sees Christ. We can approach that throne of grace and we can offer up prayers to the Father in Jesus' name. Not in our own name. Try to go to the throne of grace in your own name based on what you've earned and deserved? Forget it. But he's worthy of all things. He's the heir of all things. The Father's eternally well pleased with him. And you've been clothed with him. What a delight. All right. D. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all ate the same spiritual food. They received divinely created food for their sustenance. They all ate the same spiritual food. They received divinely created food for their sustenance. Likewise, you and I, baptized not into Moses, but baptized in Christ, we have our own spiritual food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We have our own spiritual food we partake of. Let's go back to Exodus again. Take a look at it here in chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, I think we're familiar with it, but I don't know that we've read it lately. So I don't suppose we can just assume everybody knows what we're talking about. But I'm hoping, though, that we can latch on to the fact that this was spiritual food they were eating, and nevertheless, it was still tangible. They picked it up with their physical hands. They stuffed it in their physical mouths. They chewed it with their physical teeth. You grasping this? Okay? What? Yeah, anyway. They swallowed it, went into their stomach. Okay? But it's called spiritual food. Sometimes I think maybe we build a dichotomy in our thinking that if it's spiritual, then it can't also be physical. When it could be both. All right, Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and the departure there, and it gives the date. The whole congregation, the sons of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Keep in mind, this is right after the Red Sea. All right, Red Sea's in chapter 14. Their song of celebrations in chapter 15, and here they are now setting out from Elim in chapter 16, and the grumbling begins. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, there is so much insanity in that one verse. I'm wondering, you know, it would take ages to try to outline all of it. If God really wanted them dead, it was a simple enough matter. With all those other plagues he was sending upon Egypt, he could have killed them all. That wasn't his purpose. It wasn't his intent to kill them. It was his intent to redeem them. And he did that. And he didn't go to all that work to redeem them, to bring them out here just so he could watch them starve to death. And think about it. He didn't go to all that work of sacrificing his son on the cross to redeem born-again believers in Jesus Christ, to watch them spiritually starve to death, because they're not taking in the Word of God, they're not living as true disciples. He expects us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's insane to think that He just brought us out here to watch us starve to death. No. He brought you out here because this is the wilderness in between the deliverance and the promise. See, the promised land wasn't immediately on the other side of the Red Sea. There was a wilderness on the other side of the Dead Sea. And there was a journey through the wilderness. And that journey wasn't supposed to take 40 years. It ended up taking that long because of their hardness of heart and rebellion and all that. But it was a time that was designed for their preparation, entering them into the promised rest. Likewise, you and I, saved from the slave market of sin, we become believers. And the first thing on the other side of the Red Sea is not heaven. We don't get saved and find ourselves transported to heaven. We still have a wilderness called this cosmos, the world system in which we live, until such time as we cross the Jordan. All right. You ever wonder why so many of those hymns use the River Jordan as the metaphor, as the imagery for entering into heaven? Because that's what the imagery is. All right. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that you may that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" One of the things we want to realize is the provision of manna was not just simply earthly. It was not just simply, well, they're hungry, they need to eat. Okay, that's obvious. Say, your father knows you need these things before you even ask. He knows you need to eat. That's why don't be worried about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on. Your father knows you need those things. The real issue is, are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are you obeying His plan for your life? And the schedule with which He designed this was for the daily gathering, giving us the principle that we should be in the Word on a daily basis. I think this pattern here is quite interesting, and I've known pastors and churches that have made that the basis for why they have daily teaching in the local assembly. All right? We don't eat once a week, do we, in the earthly realm? Now, on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Why is that? It's because the day seven is supposed to be a day of rest. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, and they give them the information here, and they're going to see the glory of the Lord. It says in verse 7, "In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your grumblings against the Lord." They weren't grumbling against Moses. They were grumbling against the Lord. What are we that you grumble against us? Verse 8 highlights that. Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. That's what it really comes down to. That's where the rebellion lies. Now, the pass on down here. I don't want to read the whole chapter. Verse 13. It came about at evening that quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. I don't know how else to describe it. Just a fine flake-like thing. Okay? Years ago I got this image of a frosted Pop-Tart. And it's probably not very accurate, but I got that image in my mind years ago, and now I can't get rid of it. It's some kind of fine flake-like thing. And so they gathered, and they asked, what is it? They asked manna, what is it? And they named it, what is it? They named it manna. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them in verse 15, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And then he gives them the instructions. You've got to take precisely amount for this day. However many people in your family, big family, small family, whatever, but get as much as you need for this day, and this day only. And so they did so. Some of them, though, cheated. Verse 17, the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. The warning, though, let no man leave any of it until morning. There's no such thing as leftovers with manna. You don't stick it in the fridge. You don't save it for tomorrow's lunch. All right? Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it. And there's always going to be somebody. In every local church, there's always going to be somebody. Well, is that really how it works? Let's test it. And sure enough, it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with him. Then verse 21, they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. See, if you didn't get out there at the proper time, you lost it. That's something to stop and consider when you forsake an opportunity for the assembling of yourselves together. You've lost it. Now, we've got technological capability of being able to, get a tape or download a message or listen to a message, and you can get caught up on content of a message, but you've lost the opportunity to be there and to participate in the ministry of the Holy Spirit as not only the Word of God is taught, but as believers minister to one another. As that mutual encouragement of the Word of God functions in and through every spiritual gift, not just the pastor-teacher's gift. You've missed out on an opportunity to be of ministry towards somebody else. All right? If they didn't get out there in the proper time, the sun grew hot and it would melt, and they lost that opportunity. They'll come back next day. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread. And this is where we see the miraculous nature of it, because they put some of it aside until morning, and they didn't become foul, or there was no worm in it, in verse 24. See, it was only on the other mornings that if they tried to save extra, that it would be spoiled. On Friday, they could gather 2 days' worth, save the second part of that until Saturday, and it was just fine. Why? Because it was a test of obedience. It was a test of obedience. Now, this is the pattern for us as a test of our obedience, as we are commanded to live the Word of God, to take in the Word of God. That's our spiritual food, as it were, the living and abiding Word of God. I think we'll have more on this in terms of the spiritual drink. I just want to look at John 6 here for a moment this morning. John 6. Because Israel didn't understand it at the time, and 1,400 years later, they still weren't grasping the issue as Jesus is teaching about the bread of heaven. He feeds the 5,000 in one of the best known miracles in John chapter 6. And there's crowds. And they're chasing him. And I find it interesting because he lost him there for a moment when he sent the boats on ahead, and he stayed behind, and they thought, okay, he's still here. But then in the middle of the night, he walked across the sea and caught up with the boats. And then almost threw these crowds off his scent. And then they tracked him down. They see him on the other side. And they say, Rabbi, when did you get here? In verse 25. And in verse 26 of John 6, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They had the wrong priorities. They were caught up in the temporal life aspect of filling their bellies. The reality was that a work of God was accomplished among them, a sign, a miracle, a testimony to God's power. As such, they should be humbled before God's message. They don't care about the message. They want more food. He tells them, do not work for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life. See, Israel missed the point all they thought of manna was just simply food, something that was keeping them physically alive. And then, you know, they start grumbling about that, and they get tired of manna, and they want meat and all this other stuff. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. This is something yet future that's being promised. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so we may work the works of God? He answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's kind of an interesting verse where it even uses the term, the aspect of faith or believing, and calls it a work. See, you say, do you believe in salvation by works? No. Unless, of course, you're referring to this verse. This is the only work, quote unquote. Believe in Jesus Christ. You want to think of that as a work? It's not really. It's not meritorious. All right. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, there's a stupid question. He's already done the sign, and he already told them that they rejected the sign. But now they try to adopt his language and say, well, what sign are you going to do? They're trying to get him to make more food for them. And then they offer this helpful suggestion. If you intend to do a miracle, how about this one? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. But Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. See, they missed the point. At the time, they missed it. They're still missing it. It was not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. That is, the true bread of heaven was Jesus Christ. The manna was a picture of Jesus Christ. If they had any kind of spiritual mindedness or desire to learn what the lesson was, they could have learned such things. But no, they just thought they were filling their belly and got dissatisfied with it. They said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Still thinking in terms of their belly. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. You realize that those that were eating manna, they got hungry again. Over and over and over again. In fact, this passage describes a lot of this right here, that they all died. Every single one of them. You know what? They ate the manna. They all died in the wilderness. Manna didn't give them that eternal life. All right. So there is a principle here that when it comes to... before I wrap up or leave this chapter, let me just grab verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. That's pretty blunt. So, if you want me to do this loaves and fishes miracle all over again, you're missing the point. I could do it today, I could do it tomorrow, I could do it the next day. That's just earthly food. You've got to wake up, open your eyes to the spiritual food, the heavenly reality, the person of Jesus Christ coming from the Father. So that he who eats of it may not die. All right, that's the impact of that. Now, they also, it says under main point E now, they all drank the same spiritual drink. This likewise, coming out of Exodus, might seem to be physical drink because it came out of a rock and they physically drank it. But 1 Corinthians 10 calls it spiritual food and spiritual drink. That is, there is spiritual teaching inherent within the physical food and the physical drink that they're partaking in. All of these are spiritual blessings taking place on earth. The cloud was a spiritual blessing, but it literally happened. All of these are spiritual blessings. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Last trip to Exodus for this morning. Exodus 17. Food's taken care of, but now they need water. Two aspects, food and water. And a good shepherd is going to feed his flock, he's going to water his flock. As we know, Jesus Christ does. Psalm 23, John 10, and all the rest. Well, he's fed them, now he's going to water them. Exodus 17, all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the... Isn't that an appropriately named wilderness? It's just coincidental that it's transliterated sin and resembles the English word sin. Doesn't really have that significance in Hebrew, but I appreciate the humor there. The wilderness of Sin, how appropriate. According to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Now, did Moses give them the food? No, the Lord gave them the food. Moses was the messenger. Is Moses going to give them drink? No, the Lord's going to give them drink. Moses is the messenger. But as they're so identified with Moses, they're missing this point. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And part of our admonishments, Israel, when we get back into the text of chapter 10, Israel have five spiritual blessings. We have five admonishments. And among them include grumbling and testing the Lord, which we see played out here. "But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" See, no, they're just testing the Lord, it says in verse 2. Putting the Lord God to the test, accusing him of this great evil. It's not what's going on. There's no more reality here than the insanity from the previous chapter when they said, "God brought us out here to starve to death." Now they're saying, "Well, okay, God, you brought us out here and you gave us food, but you did that so that we can die of thirst." How nuts is that? Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." I almost wonder at some point if Moses maybe has something in the back of his mind when he said, "What shall I do for this people, or to this people?" You know? He might have been ready to do something there, and we know in later chapters he is ready to do something there. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go.'" And see, here's what's going to happen. They're going to get provision, but it's going to be God himself providing it. His personal presence. "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. This likewise was for teaching. Jesus Christ is the rock. Do they care about the teaching? They just want their bellies filled and they want to drink. Do they have a burden for the spiritual message? He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrels of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You know, it's remarkable when we go through times of carnality, we go through times in the testing of our faith, we grow weak in faith, and we wonder, you know, is God still with us? Why has God turned his back on us? That's a dangerous question. It's one that you ought to turn around the other direction. If God hasn't turned his back on you, what have you been doing? All right? Is the Lord among us or not? He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So he's there. If you're not particularly in tune with his presence, then perhaps it's an adjustment to your tuner that is necessary. Now, the real priority was the Holy Spirit's instruction, not simply the water coming forth, not just simply the liquid that could go into a parched mouth, but it was the Holy Spirit's instruction that was the real issue. And we got the greatest commentary on this. See, you don't need, you know, a pastor doesn't have to be a brilliant pastor and try to interpret all this stuff and give you all the message. Turn to Nehemiah. Scripture interprets Scripture. Go get the God-breathed and inspired interpretation of Exodus. You can find it in Psalms. You can find it in Nehemiah. You can find it in a variety of places all throughout the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. Every place where the Scripture itself is commenting and drawing application back to Exodus, you realize you have God's own message regarding God's own message. And it's a wonderful way, as a hermeneutical principle, to handle your text. Nehemiah chapter 9. In fact, not only did I continue point E with this, I felt it was so impressive I gave it its own point. Point F. The summary of this event is well presented by Nehemiah. The summary of this event is well presented by Nehemiah. Of course it's well presented. It's under a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 9 and following, especially though verse 20, we're going to key in on verse 20. Everybody find Nehemiah? We don't get there very often. Nehemiah chapter 9. Song actually begins way up in verse 5. We'll pass by that for the moment. Because that's, you can see it's a walkthrough, starting with Abraham and the call of Abraham. But we'll pick it up with the Exodus out of Egypt. We'll let the patriarchal era go, the age of promise. We'll just pick it up here with Moses in the Exodus out of Egypt from verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. All right. Remember, the promise was, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. So what's he going to do to the nation that enslaved him for 400 years? Of course they come into judgment. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through in the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Somebody asked, should our nation be under the Ten Commandments today? Should our nation be under Mosaic law today? See, God didn't institute law with the United States of America. He instituted law with the nation of Israel. Israel is his covenant nation upon this earth. Israel was the nation given his laws. Now, having said that, this passage describes that those laws are good laws, just laws, profitable laws, as we say. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So if a Gentile nation was to imitate those laws in their own legal code, they're lining themselves up for blessing. Because they're operating under principles of establishment that God has established as being good and just ordinances. See? So Israel had a provision that said, thou shalt not murder. It was part of their legal code. Likewise, most laws in the around the world today have prohibitions against murder. Any orderly society of human government is going to have some stipulation against murder, you would think, and stealing and all the rest. A Gentile nation can pattern its laws after what's here, but still has to recognize that we're not the covenant nation. We can't assume that we are. That's a dangerous lie to start going down and assume that we're the covenant nation because we have laws patterned after the Ten Commandments. That's not so. All right? Anyway, it goes on. I'm almost out of time. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. See, the provision of the food and the water was to sustain them to finish their journey, to get from where they were going to where they needed to be. The problem was they didn't get there. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, graciousness, and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Praise be to God. When we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt, and they committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Stayed with them. Even to their dying day, he stayed with them. Now, they're still under judgment, still under discipline. They're going to be laid low. They're going to die in the wilderness. But each and every day up to that point of their death is in the presence of the cloud. Verse 20 highlights that it wasn't just simply the physical food that they ate. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Now, that was not the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but he gave them spirit-filled prophets such as Moses to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, for 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Can you imagine? Anybody here? I don't want to ask that question. It'd be too embarrassing. If you've got the same pair of shoes that you had 40 years ago, all right, don't they ever wear out? And they were marching all day in the desert. Those were rough conditions. But see, when you key in on verse 20, you realize that they were supposed to be learning from the teaching. They were supposed to be learning from the teaching. All right, we will wrap this up then on Wednesday. We'll come back and we'll get our final 2 points of study on verses 1 through 11. The Old Testament typology develops New Testament admonition. And then what is that phrase about in verse 11 that says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come? Where are we now in the church if these are the ends of the ages? What's really going on? We'll have to deal with that Wednesday evening. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for providing the speech to get through the hour. We thank you for that and give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.